Well, good morning. If you don't know me, my name is Danny Shalero. I'm the pastor who oversees the women's ministry here. I'm usually sitting there in the back on Thursday mornings, enjoying all the wonderful teaching that we've heard from our teachers this semester, and I spend time with our facilitators talking about the study questions with them. And I want to tell you that I am so encouraged now that we've reached the end of this semester to hear so many good things about all that's going on in your small groups. Encouraged to see that some people have stuck around through the first three chapters of Romans. We didn't lose all of you. I think it's been a really good semester. I want to commend each one of you, especially in a change of Bible study method, going to this inductive method. I know that it can be hard and challenging and different, and I hope that your experience has been that it has been challenging, but in all the right ways, that it's made you dig into the scriptures for yourself and to do the hard work of trying to study for yourself. And I think the things that I'm hearing about your small groups are evidence that that hard work is actually paying off in the insights that you're taking away from these things, with God's help and God's Spirit illuminating those things for us. So this is the last Thursday of the semester, sadly enough. I'm going to miss all of you so very much until January 26th is when we are going to return. One of my hopes is that from now until January 26th, you won't take a break from reading your Bible. I hope that you, maybe even with the women in your small group, will continue to find some way to maybe go back and revisit parts of Romans, maybe to study ahead the passages that are coming. Particularly as we come to the new year, one of the things among many that people like to do is kind of press reset on good habits and disciplines. Some of you will go to the gym for 2 weeks and then quit after January 1st. One of the things that I hope that you'll discipline yourself to do that you won't quit on is finding some way to read through the Bible through the course of the year, or read through some portion of the Bible on your own through the course of the year. Some of you do this every year. You find some kind of a plan. There's a lot of really good ones out there. But I want to challenge you in this Bible study that apart from the Roman stuff, that you would find some systematic way of reading through the Bible or parts of the Bible. One of the free gifts, this will be my Christmas gift to you, is that these are all around the church. They're the one-year devotional New Testaments that are free for you to take, to give one to a friend. They will take you through the New Testament and through the Psalms throughout the year. It schedules readings for you for each day of the year, and then also has devotional comments to help you. So you don't have to do this, but please find something that will get you reading through the Bible on your own. So I'm going to be opening up the Bible for us today, and I need God's help to do that. So we're going to pray, and we're going to ask Him for it now. But before we do that, one thing I do want to mention, because Sue Herman's not here, I'm not afraid to embarrass her at all now. She has done such a wonderful job this semester of organizing things, planning things, making things happen. I think I had a fresh vantage point into it because I came into this ministry brand new and had all these questions about what do I have to do, what do I have to manage, how do I, and I realized Sue does most of it and I don't need to worry about it. And so she is a gift, she's gifted, and she's using those gifts to serve you, to serve me, to serve the facilitator. So send her a note or something. Thank her if you see her, because she does a lot for this ministry, and we should be very thankful for her. So say thank you to God for Sue for all that she does. So let's pray, and then we will study Romans 3. Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning knowing that you are a God who has not remained quiet, who has not hidden yourself from us, but you're a God who reveals yourself to us in your word. And not just a God who tells us little bits about who you are, but reveals to us the very righteousness of God that we don't have in and of ourselves, but that we so desperately need. We thank you for the way that in this passage we see how you've intervened, how you've sent Jesus to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for the time that you've given us this morning to consider those truths in the small groups and really throughout this whole semester. And we pray that now as we consider these things one last time through teaching this passage, that you would make Jesus beautiful to us, that we would see him for who he is, that we would realize how spiritually bankrupt we are, but to see all the riches of who you are in your son Jesus and what he's done for us. So we know that we'll never do that apart from you taking hold of our hearts and our minds, and so we ask for that to happen this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Luther said that this passage that we're going to be studying this morning is essentially the key to understanding the whole story of the Bible. So no pressure for me trying to unpack it in 30 minutes. I really did feel the weight of this, the significance of this passage this week. And in being quite honest, in my preparation, I know we had 21 through 31. I got through to 26 in things that I'll have to say this morning. But I trust that at some point you got to discuss 27 through 31 in your small groups. But I'm going to spend the time that I have this morning going through verses 21 through 26. As we look back on the book of Romans, we know, if you've been here week by week in our study, that Paul has essentially been like a master prosecutor, like a lawyer, setting this indictment upon all of mankind that they are fundamentally guilty of the crime of unrighteousness. So we know that when we talked about that really wonderful overview that Jen gave at the very beginning of the semester about how we can look at the first eight chapters of Romans, we have this introduction to the gospel of righteousness in verses 1 through 17 of chapter 1. And then 118 through 320 was what we called righteousness denied. So there's this righteousness that's available in the gospel. But then Paul, through 118 through 320, goes on to show us how we don't have this righteousness, and we actually have a problem with the very opposite, this problem of unrighteousness. And I do like to consider or conceive of Paul as kind of like being a lawyer in a courtroom, and he has been developing this airtight argument, this case against all of mankind, that we have this desperate problem of unrighteousness. So Paul is standing up and he's accusing mankind of ungodliness and unrighteousness in chapter 1. This ungodliness and unrighteousness that suppresses the truth, exchanges the truth of God for a lie, and as a result, God reveals his wrath by giving them over to their idols. And so he makes this claim in the courtroom, and then there's someone who stands up in the courtroom and they say, "Amen, I agree. Lock up all the pagans and throw away the key. I'm glad that you said that, Paul." And Paul turns to that person and says, "You know, you actually have the exact same problem. As a self-righteous judge, your self-perception that you don't have this problem is actually the case in point that you, as the judge, practice the very same things that these unrighteous sinners have been accused of. You have the very exact same problem. Your response condemns you just the same, because you are not going to be judged by your words, but fundamentally by your deeds." And then in response to that, there's a Jewish man who stands up in the courtroom and says, "Yes, but you don't understand. I am a Jew. I have the law. I have circumcision. I am an expert in the law. I'm a guide to the blind, and I'm a light to those in darkness." And Paul says to that individual, he says, "That would all be well and good if you actually obeyed the law. If these things that have been given to you that are in many ways a privilege, that are a gift that God has given you, if you actually use them to the end to which God meant for you to use them, you would be justified. But because the law has proven you to be a lawbreaker, because your circumcision has become uncircumcision, because a Jew is one inwardly and not just outwardly, you are also guilty." And we see Paul in 118 through 320 essentially backing every single person who has ever lived, man, woman, and child, backing them into this corner. And every excuse that they try to make of unrighteousness doesn't apply to me, I don't have this problem, somehow I get out of this, he's backed each and every single one of us in the corner. And he makes this final statement in what we studied last week: there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Every single one of us is guilty, red-handed, of being unrighteous and standing as unrighteous before a righteous God without excuse. And now this bad news that has been developed, this righteousness that we've denied in verses 118 through 320, as far as bad news goes, if we really understand what Paul has told us here, we'll understand that it is as bad news can get. It is worse than any criminal charge that could be leveled against us. It's more heartbreaking than any human relationship that could be broken between a friend or a family member. It's worse than any kind of medical diagnosis. No matter how dire it might be, nothing gets worse than this. Because the character of a holy and a righteous God, the God who created us and created us for himself, Paul has told us that we are at odds, fundamentally in rebellion and unworthy. We fall short of the glory of this God who has created us. We are separated from him, and we have provoked his righteous wrath. It's as bad news can get. And if you really understand what we have studied this semester up to this point, you should be at a point humanly and in your own efforts to make yourself righteous. This should cause you to despair of yourself, your efforts to find some way to fix this fundamental problem that you have. And it is out of this pitch black darkness and despair and human hopelessness that the dawning of the glorious good news of the gospel shines through in these two beautiful words that kick off verse 21. But now, we are in this desperate situation at the bottom of this pit, no matter how hard we try and pull ourselves out of it with our own works of the law, our own efforts, we're stuck with this problem of unrighteousness. And righteousness is something that we cannot find in ourselves, and we can do nothing to apprehend for ourselves. But now, God has done something apart from what we can do to provide for us this righteousness that we need desperately more than anything else. And this is the hinge point, the fundamental shift that happens here in this letter from the bad news to the good news. And unless you understand the badness of this bad news that we've just studied all semester, you won't really understand how beautiful this good news actually is. So with that in mind, let's open up our Bibles and we'll read one more time. Romans chapter 3, verse 21, and we'll read through just to verse 26. So Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As I look at that passage, I did have a big idea, kind of a summary of my own, but then in my reading, I saw one that was essentially just a better version of what I had come up with, and that's the one that's on your outlines at the very top of the sheet. This statement that I found from D.A. Carson that is actually kind of awkward grammar and has a made-up word in it, but I really liked it, and it's going to be our summary for today. The righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. The righteous God righteously righteouses the unrighteous. Righteouses is not a word, but it is really good theology for what happens here and how it is that unrighteous people can in Christ be declared righteous. God has to do it. He has to be the one who righteouses us. And that's what we will see here in this passage. And as we go through that outline that you have on your sheet, I simply, in this passage, want to answer the question, how is it that unrighteous people might become righteous? Because that is the good news of what we see here. And I see six things in this passage that I want to address, and you'll see those there in your outline. So we'll just briefly consider those 6 points as we work through those things. And we certainly, in the density of this passage, of all that we could unpack, I trust that many of the things that we could say, you've already said in your small groups, and I hope to just hit on the big points here. So, number one, how is it that the unrighteous become righteous? The unrighteous become righteous apart from the law. And we see this in verses 21 and 22. One of the things that Paul so clearly develops in this letter is that the Jews had a law problem. They had a law problem, but don't misunderstand this. The law problem was not that there was something wrong with the law. It was because there was something fundamentally wrong with those who sought to follow the law. And the law simply revealed that problem that already existed in those who would break the law. Paul said earlier on, if you actually did obey the law, theoretically, if you were a doer of the law, then you could be justified before God. But the problem is that nobody ever have, save for one person. And the law is actually something that proved to be a mirror for every single person who has tried to follow it. It's a mirror that shows them that they are fundamentally a law breaker. And we're proven lawbreakers by this law, and as a means of being justified before God, the law proved to be a dead end because nobody could actually ever follow it. And remember that this is Paul, a Pharisee of Pharisees in his former life, the expert of the law, the guy who, if there was anybody who could have said that I tried the law thing out, it was Paul. And he has credibility to say, I know the law. If anybody could have said that they followed it, it was me, but it doesn't work as a means of justifying me before God. If it's a place where you are looking to find some kind of righteousness for yourself, you will find that it is always a dead-end street. It's a good reminder for us as people who go to church, who study the Bible, who do religious things, that if we're looking at those the commands or the things that we do or the rituals that we have as means towards being justified, Paul is telling us it is a dead end. You will not find righteousness there. There is no righteousness there. There is a righteousness made available to you, but it cannot be found in works of the law. And so it has been manifested or revealed or shown apart from the law. For those who have been walking headlong down this dead-end street of finding righteousness in the law, Paul is saying it has to be found elsewhere. And now he does say here, although the law and the prophets did bear witness to this righteousness that has been revealed, what he's saying is that the law was not where righteousness could be found. It's a dead end in terms of finding righteousness. But if you see the law as a kind of a pathway that leads you towards Jesus, then that's what the law is for. You can't find righteousness there, but in the law you can find the way towards righteousness. And that's why God gave us the law, so that it might show us that we can't keep it, that we would have to look for someone who actually could. And that's the way that the law and the prophets bear witness to. This law presents to us something that none of us can keep. So we need someone who actually can. And it bears witness to Jesus, the perfect law keeper. And this segues us to point number two. The unrighteous become righteous through faith in Christ. This is verses 22 and 23. Paul returns now to what we were first introduced to in chapter 1 and verse 17, our memory verses that we've been going over, that the righteousness of God has been revealed. It's the power of salvation is this righteousness that can be found through faith. And we had that verse from Habakkuk that tells us that it's the righteous shall live by faith. And that's again what we see here. So we were introduced to this righteousness, and then we were explained how bad this problem of unrighteousness is. And now Paul returns back to this righteousness that is revealed. Now, while works of the law is this dead-end road that never leads to righteousness, faith becomes this avenue by which we can find righteousness. And it's actually an exclusive avenue through which we can find righteousness. It is faith and faith alone. If you're familiar with church history, you'll know that the Protestant Reformation was this crucial moment in the history of the church where we were rediscovering what the gospel actually was, how it is that a person might actually be saved from their sins. And the Reformation bore these principles out of the what we call the five solas, or the five onlys. Scripture alone, God's glory alone, faith alone, grace alone. And we see here this doctrine of faith alone, sola fide, that if we are going to be saved, it has to be by faith plus nothing else. Faith in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ alone. This doctrine is front and center here in Paul's explanation of how it is that the unrighteous can be made righteous. It has to be by faith alone, because this righteousness that we so desperately need can only be found in Jesus alone, which is one of those five solas as well. All of the righteous, this thing that we need more than anything else, it can only be found in one place. And the only thing that can connect us to that one thing that we need is simply faith. Faith in Jesus, who is the object of this faith. That's what saves us. And it is faith in Jesus which unites us to Him, so that we might be able to say that I'm actually in Christ, and then this righteousness that exists in Him, in His perfect obedience, in His perfect human flesh, that I actually have the righteousness of Jesus imputed or credited to my account, not through things that I did, not through works of the law, but by faith in the one who actually did obey the law and who actually was a doer of the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and through faith alone. Thirdly, the unrighteous are made righteous as a gift of grace. We see this in verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift." A gift cannot be paid for by the recipient of this gift. If it's going to be a gift, it has to be received with nothing in exchange and with nothing but empty hands. Most of us are thinking about gifts now as we come closer to Christmas. We're thinking about the gifts that we might receive, the gifts that we might give to others. And I can imagine that many of us in this room, through our lives, have received bad gifts in the past, gifts that we didn't necessarily like or appreciate. Maybe you received a gift and you go, This is something that I already have. I don't really need two of something. Maybe you've received a gift and you think, you know, this isn't actually something that I need. Like someone got you like a VHS tape of something. You know, nobody needs this. Maybe it's you received a gift that was something that you could have actually just purchased for yourself and that you would have actually rather purchased for yourself, like an article of clothing. See, all of those things make for really a bad gift. You know, and the flip side of that, a really good gift is one that you receive and you say, I don't have this. And what makes it even better is if you're able to say, I actually really needed this. And what makes the greatest gift is you go, I never could have afforded this gift on my own. And it required someone to purchase it for me to enjoy it. Is this not what we have in the greatest gift that has ever been given in the gospel? We have this problem, this bankruptcy spiritually of being unrighteous people. And in the gospel, we have this righteousness made available to us through the person and work of Jesus. And what we learn here in Romans is it is something that we don't have it, but we desperately need it as well. And what we find here as well in this passage is that it is a gift that we could never afford. We could never do anything to apprehend this, to achieve it for ourselves. It had to come at the cost of someone else. And this gift of free grace, God setting forth this thing for us and saying, this is not something you can earn. It is not something you can merit. It is a gift of grace that I am freely offering to you. Open up your hands and receive it, and it is yours. I pray that there are women in this Bible study who have never come to understand that that is exactly what the gospel is. Maybe you've come to Bible studies week by week and you think that I am chipping away at some kind of thing that I can do to make God love me more, to earn His satisfaction or to earn His pleasure, to earn Him to deserve His love towards me. You can never do anything to merit or earn anything from a righteous God because you are fundamentally unrighteous. The good news of the gospel is that His grace is lavished upon us. A costly gift is given to us freely. Will you receive this with open hands and the humility of knowing I never could have afforded this for myself? It is a costly gift, which segues us to our next point. In verse 24, we see that the unrighteous are made righteous through redemption in Christ. Verse 24, redemption is a concept that connects to the idea of slavery, that to be redeemed was to be purchased and rescued out of some kind of bondage. And the mention here of redemption as it relates to slavery is one that Paul doesn't just mention here. He introduces it, and then in much greater detail, he'll go on to develop it in Romans 6. We see that he says there in 6:17, he says, "Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." When we ask that question, what are the different parts of the gospel that we see here in your study guide? What are the different aspects of the gospel? This is one of those aspects of the gospel, that we were once in bondage and we could do nothing to free ourselves from this bondage of sin. And God intervenes and through Jesus, at the cost of His blood, purchases us that we might be taken out of that bondage and that we might belong to Him and belong to Him alone. We are purchased by the blood of Jesus and freed from sin. Now, while a recipient cannot pay for a gift in order for it to be a gift, any gift has to be paid for by someone. And for it to be a good gift, it has to come at the expense of someone in order for it to have value. And that is exactly what we have here: redemption, freedom, a life lived under Jesus' kind rule instead of the dominion of slavery came at the greatest price, the shed blood of Jesus. All throughout the Bible, this ultimate redemption that we see here in this passage, there are signs and shadows of it all across the Bible. One of the most prominent of which is in Exodus when we see Israel being redeemed out of slavery. We see all these little pictures that create in us this expectation that one day something like this needs to happen. Because we see Israel being enslaved in Egypt, and that in order to be freed from this slavery, it comes at the cost of blood. That's what the Passover was all about. It was a commemoration and a celebration with this Passover lamb year by year, all in order that we might look forward to exactly what we see here. This is one of the reasons why Martin Luther said this is a key to understanding the whole Bible. Because there's no way that God's people might be rescued out of this spiritual slavery unless redemption would come at the highest cost. And that's when the perfect Lamb of God, Jesus, sheds His priceless blood to redeem us from the curse of sin. One scholar writes this. He says, "In the classic biblical picture, all together are enslaved like Israel in Egypt. What God did for Israel then, He does for the whole world now. In Jesus, He provides redemption. The death of Jesus is indeed the new Exodus, the moment when the slaves are freed. God has supplied what the world needs, namely release from slavery." What a beautiful picture of what God has done. We were slaves, but now God has done something to save us. Fifthly, we see in verse 25 that the unrighteous become righteous as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation, I hope that you maybe discussed it in your groups today, what that means. It is an unfamiliar word. Maybe it's a difficult word if we do understand what it means. But it is actually a necessary word if we are going to actually understand why the gospel is such good news. Because propitiation is a word that signifies a sacrifice of atonement. It is the satisfaction of God's righteous wrath and anger towards sin. It means that the righteous wrath that God has against sin was justly poured out in such a perfect way that we can know that divine justice was unequivocally and comprehensively served. That the wrath and the anger of God that he had against sin is satisfied by justice. Now, some scholars have, in the translation of this passage, tried to replace that word propitiation here with the word expiation, which is essentially the idea of wiping away or doing away with sin. It doesn't include this definition of satisfying the wrath of God. In your studies this week, it asked you to look up Leviticus 16, which talks about the Day of Atonement, which has everything to do with this concept of propitiation. And one of the things, actually Gail Mace helped me to see when I was talking with her after Tuesday, was this idea that in that Leviticus 16 passage, there are two goats that are part of the sacrifice. There is a goat that is sacrificed and the blood covers the mercy seat. And there's another goat upon which the sins are placed and that goat runs off away, showing that the sins are carried away from the people. Those two goats represent both of those two words of what we've described here. The expiation, the carrying away, the taking away of sins, that does happen in the gospel. That's what that scapegoat that runs off into the wilderness, what he represents. But we cannot take away this idea that the blood has to be shed upon the mercy seat to satisfy the righteous wrath and anger of God. And that's what happens on the Day of Atonement, and that is ultimately what happens upon the cross. Because there's no way that you can really come to grips with what chapter 1, verse 18 is through to 3:20. If you're hearing what Paul is saying, God has every right to be angry against our sin. That he is a holy God, and we are unholy, and we are ungodly, and we are unrighteous, and we have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and we have served our idols. And if he is going to maintain his perfect and just character, he has to shed this anger upon sin. And what we see here in the gospel is that he does, and that this propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, is accomplished. But we don't actually bear the punishment for that curse. We find that Jesus does. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God is satisfied. Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And in this incredible and mysterious reversal, God in the Bible sets forth very early on with Israel. He says, there are these blessings I have for you if you are obedient, and I have these curses for you if you are disobedient. I've got this covenant relationship for you, and the terms are actually quite simple. Israel chooses disobedience, and because they've chosen disobedience over and over again, and because you and I choose disobedience over and over again, we deserve the curse. And there's one person who always chose obedience and blessing, and it was Jesus. But Jesus, the obedient one, goes to the cross and he says, give me the curse of disobedience, even though I'm the obedient one. And he says to the disobedient one, he says, take the blessing of obedience. It's yours. That's what this righteousness is that's been manifested apart from the law, that's been made freely available to us through faith, to be received even though we don't deserve it. A punishment that's been taken from us that we deserve upon Jesus, and the reward of blessing that's been offered to us that we never earned. That is the good news of the gospel. Sixthly and lastly, and directly related to this wrath-satisfying sacrifice, we see in our final point that the unrighteous are made righteous as a demonstration of both God's justice and his mercy. Through the death of righteous Jesus for unrighteous sinners, God shows or he demonstrates his righteous character in that verse 26 tells us he proves to be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I like to imagine if you didn't have your New Testament and if you're an ancient Hebrew person who was kind of tuned in to the history of God's people, you looked out at these promises that God had made from Genesis 3:15 onwards, Genesis 12, 15, 17, all these promises that God made to David, and you go, there's clearly this promise that God has made that he is going to bless and sustain and keep these people. But then that person also looks at this covenant that's being broken over and over again by Israel and the punishment that God has promised to those who would break the covenant. And I wonder if that ancient Hebrew looked at this and said, you know, God's kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place here. Because he said two things. He says, I'm going to bless these people and I'm going to make them a great nation, but I'm also going to punish sin and I'm going to remain just in doing so. And so that person goes, well, if he keeps this promise, how is he going to punish sin? And if he punishes sin, how does he keep the promise? And what we have here in this passage, that in seeing that God is both the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, what we see is this perfect maintaining of God's character in that both perfect justice and perfect mercy meet at the cross. That all the sin that was deserving of wrath, that was deserving of punishment, all the sin, God had shown divine forbearance, we're told here, that he was patient in actually dealing with it. Not because he was sweeping it under the rug, but because at the cross, in his perfect plan, he says, I'm going to punish sin once and for all, and I'm going to pour out completely the cup of my wrath. And that is exactly what happened. But that happened to innocent Jesus. And that's the perfect justice of God taking place at the cross. And the perfect mercy of God that takes place at the cross is that by virtue of that sacrifice, Jesus freely offers to us his righteousness. And we see that in a resurrected Jesus, all of those promises from the Old Testament find their yes and amen in him. And because the Jesus who died for our sins on the cross rose again and now lives and reigns and intercedes for us, all of God's promises are fulfilled in his person and in his work. And we might enjoy the blessings of that promise by simply having faith in him. Hallelujah. What a beautiful, beautiful picture of this. But now, we were hopeless, but God intervened. We had nothing to offer, but Jesus gave us everything. And I pray that you come back on January 26th because we are just getting started. We've gotten through the bad news, and I want you to remember the bad news because it makes this good news so very good. And it makes this Jesus so very beautiful to see who he is and what he has done for us. Let's pray. And that's all I got. Father, thank you for this wonderful reminder this morning of who Jesus is and what he's done. This beautiful picture of the righteousness of God being manifested apart from the works of the law, apart from things that we can do. We confess that we have looked for righteousness and self-justification in all the wrong places. But we know that from what your word tells us this morning, that it can only be found in Jesus, that it can only be found in him as a gift of grace. It can only be apprehended through faith, and it's a perfect picture of your perfect character, your justice, your mercy, your love towards us. I pray that every woman in this room would just be overwhelmed by the beauty of what this passage means, how it's not just 10 verses here or so, but it's actually the story of the whole Bible explained for us. We pray that in these coming weeks, as we take a break from meeting together, that we actually wouldn't neglect to meet together, but that these ladies would remain connected, and that the grace of the Lord Jesus that we see so clearly here in this passage would add flavor to everything that we say, everything that we do, all the interactions that we have. And even as we think about the next semester of Bible study, that we might consider someone who needs to hear this good news, to hear this message, that they might come and be a part of things and come to faith in Jesus. Thank you for this time that we've spent together, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you in 2 months.